Well, good morning again. Thank you, Joshua. All right, let me start us off with a word of prayer, and we will have a study. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another time to come together and study your word, for the time to really think about these things and even discuss them, and to hear from you. And we pray that you would teach us, pray that you would give us ready hearts, and that our lives would be improved by our time in your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I asked the question in regard to life and ministry, what works? That's a question that Christians have been asking all of my lifetime, particularly after I started tuning in, at least, particularly lately. You know, it's like, well, this will work if we do this, or this will work if we do this. And so, you know, as it relates to our attempts to minister to other believers and to reach the world around us, the question was, what kind of things or what thing will be effective? What should we invest in? What can get us the results that we want to see? And so last week we answered that question from 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says that the word of God does its work in you who believe. That's what works. Scripture works. And we did a whole hour on that. If you want to hear that online, if you missed it, Scripture is what does the work when somebody's converted. Scripture is what does the work when Christians grow in godliness. The Bible is the means that God uses to bring people out of darkness and into light. It's the means that God uses to cause us to walk in holiness. So we had a great discussion about that at the end last week. But there's a lot more on the subject. And so last week the question was, what works? This week, really going to go out on a limb and ask, what else works? All right, now we've got to be real careful here. Don't mean instead of the scripture. You got a world of heresy lined up, if that's what you mean, just ready to parade by. We don't mean what would work instead of the scripture. But when we say scripture works, we don't necessarily mean that's the only thing, certainly not the only thing we do. We're not just speaking words of scripture to each other constantly. You know, you got to answer a question. Let me think of the verse that says that so I can quote the scripture back to you. I mean, we're doing a lot of other things. What else works? What will work in harmony with the scripture? What will work in addition to the scripture? Nothing will work instead of the scripture, but what else works? We do have to be very careful. Some Christians are doing things that are against God's chosen means. They're working in conflict with the scripture, although they would tend not to think that's the case. You do have to be very very thoughtful and careful. Whatever else we do has to be in harmony with the scripture. But that's the question for today. Are there other means God uses to change human hearts in harmony with the scripture and in our proclamation of the scripture? You know, is there something else that goes along with that, that helps that message? And I want to hear from you what you think on this question. What else works?
Music does.
Music?
Mm-hmm. Right. Calvin said, in preface to the Geneva Psalter, he said something like, I can't remember, something along the lines of that when you put music and words together, it's like a funnel straight to the heart or something like that. It's very powerful.
Music can help us to remember. Music can help us to be, in a frame of mind. I think it was Al Mohler. No, it was Steve Lawson, whoever it was. All the preachers know it. The music either helps the preacher or hurts the preacher. It's easier to preach after some music than it is after other music. And some songs are not helping. Whoever it was, one of these big guys, whoever it was, said he had to stop singing the song right before the sermon. I don't believe this. Why are we singing this? Makes life a little harder. Okay, so music is something that can work in harmony with the scripture. What else would you think of?
Prayer.
Prayer. All right, yeah, that might be something that would work. Absolutely. Patrick.
The world may know that we are his disciples if we love one another. So the way that we love one another and fellowship with one another.
Exactly right. We're going to come back to yours. I'm not brushing that off. But that's exactly right. Jesus promised us that our love has an effect even on the lost world. They know who we are when we love one another. That's what's working in harmony with the scripture. Marie?
Similar to that, but hospitality?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That is another means of reaching people. And, you know, you're engaging on a different level when you're in somebody's home for a meal. You know, come over after a meal, have tea or coffee or something. Good.
Statement, maybe question, but helping meet the physical needs of someone.
Yeah, tangible helps.
Yeah, you know, helping, you know, out with their physical needs because you show you care about them and you do love them.
Yeah.
Well, why do I care enough about you? Well, here, let me help you and then show you.
Yeah, and I'm glad you had that little hesitation at the first, because that can be something that works, but it can also be something that we sometimes see instead of the scripture. You know, a lot of liberal churches that have abandoned the gospel in prior generations, what they have left is tangible good, tangible actions. And so, you know, if it's alongside a witness, then absolutely, it can really help. Go ahead.
And just to share my thought process on that was, I thought of Travis over in Kenya, that he's bringing the gospel to them, and he's seeing the fruit from it, but he's also been there meeting a lot of their physical needs, helping build a school, you know, medical clinics, helping take care of them from a health standpoint, too, because he's showing that he loves them.
Yeah.
He cares about them, and that was what was in my mindset. He's got the gospel right alongside with it, but it's not just, hey, here's some gospel tracks, and I'm going to go away and live in my house, you know, and you sit here in your need. But it's, hey, let me help you with your need, and here's the gospel, if that makes sense.
It does, and that's a perfect example of how that can work and does work. I mean, last week they were digging a well. I saw a video of they hit water at 45 meters. I don't know I guess that's good, 45 meters instead of 100. But when I was over there in 2013, the well had broken, and the whole community was suffering. So Travis, while we were in Nairobi, got the parts and fixed the well. The people saved him 5 miles to get water. And so he's there in the church preaching the gospel every week, ministering to the widows. So all of these things work together with the message, if you have the message. Sadly, though, if you don't have the message, some of these good things that do help other people temporally can make you not realize you don't have the message. And that's the only reason I thought a caveat there would be important. Tim?
So Ephesians 4 says that we're to speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbors, for we're members of one another. So, you know, I think it's important for us to have that ministry of speaking the truth to each other,
yeah,
not just to have the word preached to us, but to have that, you know, that ministry to each other to speak truth,
yeah,
into each other's lives.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's good.
I think along that line, being willing to confront one, that's part of speaking truth. It's not just saying the gospel truth, but confronting when we're out of sync with the truth.
Yeah, that's part of speaking the truth in love, is saying whatever happens to be true. So all of these things are important components of real ministry that's centered on the scripture. We have God's promise that his word that he sends out will not come back to him void. It will not fail. But one of the things mentioned, which I moved on past because it's actually the whole lesson after this, was prayer. We have God's promise that prayer works. I mean, flat out, multiple times, prayer works. And so we're going to be thinking about that this morning. When we talk about effective Christian ministry and about effective Christian lives individually, I hope we're able to say with confidence prayer works. I think we do say that if we're asked, but I hope that we really believe it. But most of us would probably admit to struggling with consistency in prayer, personal, private prayer, at least some of the time. And that kind of struggle is really common, surprisingly common. I read a quote from a book by Gary Miller, published in 2016, in which he said, the evangelical church is slowly but surely giving up on prayer. And other surveys over the years indicate that that is absolutely correct. The evangelical church is slowly but surely giving up on prayer. Prayerlessness is becoming epidemic among evangelicals, and it varies from place to place, but Christians don't generally pray very much, even when they have a lot of energy to do a lot of other things in attempts to produce results. So what I want to do this morning is to encourage us, I hope, and to remind us that prayer is something that God has promised to bless. If we're short on blessings, if we're frustrated, whatever we're struggling with, this is the solution. This is something that God has absolutely promised He will bless. We'll be looking at Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. This is a setting in which Jesus was praying. That's something His disciples saw Him doing a lot. And on this particular occasion, one of them asked Jesus to teach them to pray. What He says is very similar to the model prayer that He gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. This one is more of a summary than that one is. This event is much later than Matthew 6. So Jesus had already taught this. The material around the model that He gives here is also very helpful. He teaches about prayer in addition to giving them a model. And most of the text is actually what He says about praying. I think this will encourage us. Luke 11, 1 through 13. Scripture says, it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Then He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is a fascinating passage of Scripture with some really interesting nuances. And I find the interaction here at the beginning of this text really encouraging personally. The fact that the disciples felt inadequate in their ability to pray gives me some hope. That to me is actually encouraging. They were not new at this when this interaction took place. This is not like the first weekend. This is after Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea and everything instantly became calm right in the middle of that raging, life-threatening storm. This is after numerous deacons had been cast out in their presence, Jesus just issuing a command and all the demons obeyed Him. This is after numerous miracles of healing that they had witnessed. I mean, all of that, just that is a lot. You'd think you're ready to go after you've had these experiences, you've observed these things. But this is also after the 12 had been sent out and given power and authority over demons and to heal every kind of disease. And they went and they cast out demons and they healed every kind of disease. This is after that. This is after Jesus fed 5,000. This is after Jesus' transfiguration, which was witnessed by three of these men. And yet these disciples, who are well into this ministry thing, I mean, they're a long way into this, a lot of experience. They see and hear Jesus praying, and they feel inadequate. And they want to be taught. They need to be taught how to pray. Whoever asked even pointed out, John the Baptist is teaching his disciples how to pray. Would you teach us? So if you feel inadequate about prayer, you're in pretty good company. You know, it's not just you. And it's not just that you've blown it. This is common for followers of Jesus to have this desire to pray, but to feel inadequate and maybe not to pray all that much. We don't really know how to go about this. And so Jesus' response is also very encouraging because of what he does not say. He doesn't say, never mind, you flunkies, you're never going to get it. I mean, if you don't have it by now, you're not getting it. I'll take the top five of you, the rest just give it up. He doesn't suggest that it's not necessary to be taught. He doesn't say what I heard sometimes as a kid, just figure it out. You know, they weren't out of line asking this question. This was a valid request. He doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't rebuke them. He teaches them how to pray. And the interesting thing is that he had already taught them how to pray, because they were there when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, in which he put the model prayer in Matthew 6. They had heard that a long time before this. But Jesus doesn't say, boys, 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 are you never going to get it? He just taught them again. So gracious, so willing to instruct them on how to pray. Now they're ready. Now they're listening. Now they want to get it. They're a little late. Yeah, they were a little slow, but they're still welcome. Yeah, okay, come on, I'll teach you how. And the first thing Jesus says demonstrates that prayer is actually supposed to be a regular part of the Christian life. It's not supposed to be that Christians give up on praying. Think about the impact of this wording, when you pray. Yeah. Because you could say a lot of different things that would have very different meaning. He didn't say, okay, if you pray, do it this way. Or the ones of you who decide to pray, do it this way. Those of you who want to, do it this way. Or, all right, gentlemen, for some of you, something big is going to come up one day and you're going to feel the need to pray, and let me tell you what to do when that happens, if it happens to you. No, it's just when you pray. This is what Christians do. He expects that's what his followers will be doing. And then, just there should be incredible encouragement at what comes next. He tells us how to address the one we're praying to, Father. Now think about who we're praying to. He's got a lot of names and a lot of descriptions in the Scripture. He's the Creator. He is God Most High. He is the one to whom the angels are singing, holy, 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 so that Isaiah fell down like a dead man and thought he was going to die. He's the Mighty One. He's the Almighty. He's all of these lofty things that are rightly ascribed to him. And Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. He's the source of your existence. He's your authority. He's your protector and provider. He has adopted us into his family by his grace. We have a familial connection because of what he has done. He is Most High. He is the Holy One. But we call him Father. He's a God who is personal to us, whom we address with family love, acknowledging the close connection that we have because of his work in Christ. Father. That should blow your mind. That you can approach the Almighty that way. Can you get your mind around the privilege of that? What follows is that what follows that form of address is a summary of the kinds of requests. This is a model. This is not just to be done by rote, although that's nice to memorize. You know, the one in Matthew is a little longer. It's the one we tend to memorize. But it's not just for that. These are categories. These are ways that we need to pray. And the first request here involves asking, the first kind of request here involves asking things in reference to God himself. It says, hallowed be your name. Now, it's interesting that hallowed is an archaic word. Right? That means it's not in common use anymore. It's not a part of the common language anymore. It's in the dictionary, and it'll say by it archaic, meaning we don't say this anymore. So the only remnant that remains in common use is the word Halloween, which ironically gives a very different impression than what this word hallow actually means. The word hallow refers to holiness. And so to hallow something is to make it holy or to consider it to be holy. I'm going to set this aside for God. I've hallowed it. Or this is something that God says is holy, so I hallow that. I consider it to be holy. Halloween is a shortened form of All Hallows' Eve, which was the night before the Catholic holiday, All Saints' Day, or All Hallows' Day. And so all of that pagan tradition that got attached to that was not a part of the original holiday, and it's not a part of the word hallow. It just kind of baggage that's been coming along, pagan imagery. But when Jesus gives this model, he's meaning, the real meaning of that word is what we're to ask for in prayer. Now, this part of the prayer is not an expression of praise, which I used to think it was, but it's actually a command. This is not that we're praising God, holy, 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 but this is us asking God to make his holiness known. This is a passive imperative verb in the Greek. Just stretches your mind a little bit, but it's a command. We're asking God to make his name be known as holy. That's the request. His name represents his character. It represents all that's true about him. And so this first request is that all of the world would be made to know that God is holy, that everything about him, everything he does, all of his acts, all of his purposes, all of his thoughts are holy, and they ought to be hallowed by people. That's how we're supposed to pray. The second request is like the first. It sort of adds on to the first. Your kingdom come. So we're praying that God's name would be held as holy in the world, that he would cause it to be so, and that his kingdom would come. Now that one, you scratch your head a little bit. Well, what does that mean? And theologians have argued about what it means for quite a long time. What do you mean, your kingdom come? Jesus said in Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the king. He's already the king. The kingdom already exists. During his public ministry, he said the kingdom is at hand. But it's a little bit like the kingdom of David in the Old Testament. Samuel anointed him king. He was king. That's how you became king. But it was years before that kingdom was fully consecrated. And this is how it is with the kingdom of God. The kingdom exists. Jesus is the king. But the kingdom has not come in its fullness. We're part of the kingdom of God if we're in Christ. But we live in a time when the kingdom has not yet been fully consecrated. And in competition with the kingdom of heaven, there is what Paul calls the domain of darkness. Some translations call it the kingdom of darkness in Colossians 1:13. So we have already been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of heaven. Others are being transferred before Jesus returns. And now we're praying, asking God's kingdom to come in its fullness. And so that encompasses two things. That kingdom, we're asking that kingdom would come in individual lives, that people would come to Christ, that they would be transferred from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. And we're asking that God would hasten the full consecration of his, the full culmination of his kingdom in Christ, so that righteousness prevails forever. So that's how we pray. We're asking that God's name would be honored. We're asking that God's kingdom would come in its fullness to individual lives and in the final culmination of all things in Christ. Now, that's one category here. Then the next category within our prayers involves what we need. In verse 3, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is one I had a hard time getting my mind around as a kid. I mean, you know, we always had plenty to eat, so that already I had the wrong understanding of that. But think about it. This is really small. Of the list of things that you could ask for, this is just about as basic as it gets, right? Our daily bread. It's daily. And it's very basic. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't ask for bigger things. It's okay to pray for steak. But what this means is you shouldn't leave out the smallest things. You can ask for more things. Don't ask for less than this. Or don't fail to ask for this. We should not neglect to ask God even for our simplest needs. This is a way of acknowledging that God has provided us everything, and he has to provide us everything, or we'll have nothing. Our dependence on him is complete every day. And it's easy to forget that we're that dependent on God. I could not have lunch today apart from God's provision. If he didn't give me the capacity, I won't be able to swallow it. I'll go home and it's ruined. I won't be able to eat it. Every day, every moment, every bite, we're dependent on him. And Jesus is teaching us to pray this way because it helps us remember that we're dependent on him. It helps us to pray in this way shows that we remember we're dependent on him, and it helps us to be thankful. If we're asking God for the simplest things, we're going to be more grateful for the things God gives us. Just much easier for us to think the right way. And then verse 4 says, and this one will rock your little world, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now, this is not even possible to say this with sincerity unless you're in Christ. Or you're sincerely deceived. That would, I guess, be possible then. But unless the gospel has done its work in you, you are not going to call God your Father and say to him, "I have forgiven everybody who did anything to me." That's what this says. That might stretch you a little. "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." You're not doing that without the gospel. You will not be able to forgive that way without the gospel. So here we're acknowledging our sins. To be able to pray this way regularly, we're having to repent of sins again, asking God to forgive us again as believers for these things that we've done wrong. And we have to be very diligent not to hold anything against anybody else. And that takes a work of Christ in our hearts. You're going to forgive everybody, everything? Wow. To do that, we're going to have a vivid understanding of just how bad we are and how gracious God has been to forgive us. That's the only chance we got. Otherwise, we're going to be going, well, not that one thing. I'm not forgiving that. You didn't have any call to do that. If we know how low we are, then we can pray this. Because we'll give up. I've got no right to hold anything against anybody. I've got no right to hold any grudge. Because I've been the worst. And he lavished his forgiveness on me. Who am I to hold anything back from anybody? I can't do that anymore. This need to forgive as Christ has forgiven us ought to drive us back to the gospel again and again. We continually realize our inadequacy and how every spiritual good comes to us through Jesus. And then another mind-blowing statement, and lead us not into temptation. It sounds, well, let me just say, this is not spoken out of concern that God might lead us into temptation if we fail to ask this. It almost sounds like that's what it means, but it's not. This is an acknowledgement of our need to be led so that we're not drawn into temptation. In other words, if God doesn't lead me away from it, I'm in. Because I'm stupid. I got to have help. I need to be rescued. That's what this is about. Save me from temptation. Lead me, not into that. This is an acknowledgement of our need to be led. We need God's protection. This is a request we continually make to God to be delivered from sin before it has a hold on us. I want to be delivered in the temptation phase or before the temptation phase, not after. I've done enough of this having to repent again. I want to be delivered ahead of time this time. We're painfully susceptible to temptation. And in our prayers, we need to acknowledge that fact and ask God to lead us away from it. We need to be delivered or we will be in its grip again. Now, we still need to resist the devil. We're commanded to do that. We need to resist temptation. We're commanded to do that. It's not like we're just going to push all responsibility onto God. No, I say, lead me not into temptation. And then if I sin, I get to blame him because he didn't get me out quick enough. No, we resist the devil. We resist temptation. But we need to ask. We also need to exercise wisdom in not exposing ourselves unnecessarily to temptation. We need to be careful of our responsibility, but even having done all of that, we need to be mindful of our desperate need to be delivered from evil. So these are the kinds of things that we include in our prayers, and I would say that these categories are the same as the Matthew 6 model. There's just a little more detail there, but it covers these same categories. These are the kinds of things we need to be praying. This is the kind of praying that God blesses. This is the kind of prayer that works. And yet experience has shown us that praying is just really hard for a lot of people to do consistently. A lot of Christians don't pray very much. And I want us to take a moment and just think about why that might be. It may help us to be more diligent if we realize what the obstacles are. So what do you think makes prayer hard? Can you think of anything?
You're in active sin. You stay away from God.
That's true. If you haven't, if you've got something you're not repenting of, you're not going to be praying, or it's going to be going through the motions. Good. Sin. What else? Patrick?
I think our instantaneous mindset, you know, I mean, I can pick up the phone and you know, my cell phone, I can do anything I want to right now. Prayer takes time and perseverance and trusting God that he will answer. It's not an instant.
That's a good point. Very good.
And along those lines, all of the distractions around us are so easy to get now, yeah. access,
yes.
that when we have a spare minute, we think, oh, well, I'll just pick up my phone and I'll look at this or do that. And
yeah.
we get distracted.
Great point. One of my devices needs me.
I could pick up my phone and call Carol if I had a problem and have another voice on the end. And rather than waiting upon God, it takes concentration and perseverance. And a friend used to always say, go to the throne before you go to the phone.
Yeah.
And
that's good.
But it's so much easier to go to the phone before you go to the throne.
Yeah. That's good. There are a lot of things that put pressure on our prayer time. Getting started in prayer or while we're praying. Put them in a couple of categories that I know you'll all be familiar with. There are externals, which have been mentioned. You got distractions. There might be noise, maybe people. It's hard to get away from if you're a mom of young kids. Sharon had a hard time for a few years there just having a quiet time because everybody needs something a lot of the time. It's a phase of life that you just have to struggle through if you're a young mom. There are distractions, there are interruptions, there are noises, there are schedules and obligations, and okay, I'm out of time, I got to go. I made this commitment. And then there are internal challenges. You got a lack of focus, pressures, you're sleepy, you know, get still, close your eyes. There are all kinds of things going on. Maybe you're thinking about your schedule. Maybe you're thinking about your to-do list. To-do lists grow exponentially during prayer time. You know, I've just had to push that out. Sometimes I just write it down so I can be done with that and get back to this. So you've got internal issues that are you know, hurdles. But I want to suggest to you that there are other things that challenge people that maybe keep us from praying. And it comes down to what we really believe about prayer and whether we really think prayer works. Answers to prayer can be very long in coming. You know, we pray God's your kingdom come. And we're not seeing a lot of people come to Christ. And Jesus hasn't come back, and it's been a long time without any feedback. And we like feedback. I was listening to a radio one day, and a guy on the radio was kind of went off about all the people who think they could do his job. And he said, you know, this job is a lot harder than you imagine. He said, if you want to know what it's like to be a radio personality, go into your closet and talk for 3 hours. Without any feedback from anybody, and try to be interesting, and imagine that you might be interesting, but you have no idea if anybody else is interested or not. That's what it is to be on the radio. and I kind of get that. One time we had a message that didn't get recorded, and it was in a series, and we really wanted it to get recorded. And so I got to preach that message to a microphone, and it was not the same without you here. It got easier with time, but it's not the same without feedback. You have to just know somebody will listen to this online one day, and I don't want them to have this gap, and so you push through. With prayer, we don't get that feedback that we crave so much. It's part of this instant mindset, and so we won't do it unless we believe it's going to work because we don't get anything tangible to keep us motivated. And another factor that makes prayer hard is that prayer is work. It's hard work. It's worthwhile work, but it's work. And that really tests the strength of our confidence because, you know, we thought this wasn't going to be work. There's a spiritual dimension to prayer that makes it harder than any other conversation or soliloquy or whatever you want to imagine. We're not just stopping for a moment to mention a few things to God. When we're praying, the forces of darkness are arrayed against us. We're engaging in a battle against evil. There is a spiritual attack on us because our enemy doesn't want us doing this. It's work. And because prayer is that way, it requires a determined commitment from anybody who expects to pray well. In Acts 2:42, you remember right after Peter's sermon, all these 3,000 people were added to the church that day, and in Acts 2:42, it says that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. Breaking of bread being the Lord's Supper. We think the breaking of bread and fellowship are the same, but no, it's the Lord's Supper. But they continually devoted themselves to prayer. In response to the crisis of the widow ministry, some of the widows not being fed, the apostles suggested that the church select 7 trustworthy men to take over that ministry. And they said to the church in Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So these are the apostles. They've graduated now. They're no longer the clumsy disciples. They've learned how to pray. And even for them, they had to devote themselves to prayer. We have to make sure we have time for prayer. Therefore, we need some other people to take this job. Each one of us is called to make the same kind of commitment. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So I think sometimes we expect prayer to be this easy sort of spiritual high where we just can't help ourselves, and I got to go pray. Oh, excuse me. I'm going in my closet. I can't wait. And I'm just going to be on this spiritual high, and that feeling is just going to pull me to pray, and then I'm going to pray, and it's going to be great. And if we're not feeling drawn that way, then we don't pray. Now, these verses would indicate that it's just not usually like that. You have to devote yourself. You have to believe that this is worthwhile, that it's going to work, that God is going to bless it according to his purposes. If we don't know and remember that, then we're not going to be very consistent in prayer. Maybe the biggest factor, maybe the biggest reason so many Christians are giving up on prayer, is they're just not sure prayer will work. Yeah, unbelief. Maybe deep down we doubt that this is really worth the effort. Maybe not just other people. Maybe we doubt that. Maybe that's an issue for all of us. And for overcoming that little problem, which is also very common, we need to go back to this text and see what Jesus taught the disciples after giving them the model. Look at verses 5 through 8 in Luke 11. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, this is a very interesting illustration for Jesus to use because this friend is so unlike God. I mean, what is this about? And then based on that illustration of the guy who doesn't want to be bothered by his friend, I'm going to get up and open the door. I mean, come on, go away. That guy. Based on that, and you pester him until he gets up realizing, oh, I'm going to get his sleep. Is give him the bread because this guy's not going away. That's the illustration. And based on that illustration, Jesus says in verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Now, what is up here with this passage? Based on this, you're to ask and seek and knock. And based on this, Jesus promises that it'll be given to you, you're going to find, and it'll be opened to you. That's the conclusion Jesus makes from the illustration of this fickle friend who doesn't want to be bothered but gets up just because you're persistent. Is God in any way like this friend who will not get up because you need something? Because the kids and I are in bed, the door's shut. Wait till tomorrow. Is Jesus saying, you know, you got to pester God because he doesn't want to do it, but if you pester him, he'll give in? Some people think that. I think that this is a little bit like some of the stuff we've seen in Ecclesiastes, where it's designed to make you go, wait, what? I think Jesus is using this example to point us to the most fundamental question touching on our lives and prayer. And that is, who are you asking? When you go to God asking for stuff, who are you asking? What is his character? And the point that we're supposed to be able to get to, if we're thinking, we're supposed to be able to figure out that the contrast between this selfish friend and the God who made you is that God's not like this guy. He's never irritated by your approach. He's never brushing you off because he's tired or distracted or there's some inconvenience and you're showing up at the time you showed up. He's not like that guy. It doesn't say that. You've got to get there by going, wait, why is this here? And think about it. God's not like that. If you can get what you need in this world from a fickle friend just by being persistent, why wouldn't you ask the God who is totally different from that? That's the point. So Jesus tells you to ask, and he makes promises. It will be granted you. He does it in three ways to emphasize God's faithfulness in answering prayer. He's ask, seek, knock. That's getting up there. I want this. Open it up. Three different ways Jesus makes the promise. You ask, you'll receive. You seek, you will find. You knock, it will be opened to you. He is making this as emphatic as he can make it. God delights to answer your prayer. Now, everywhere else I could think of, these promises are conditional. In Matthew 21, 22, Jesus says, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So if you don't ask believing, your prayers are going to be seriously hindered. In John 14, 14, he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so the limitation is the requests have to be consistent with his name and his character. But here, Jesus doesn't apply any of those limitations. In Luke 11, he just makes the promises without any limitations. In verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, the effect of this promise is to make a different emphasis. This promise without the conditions that we have in these other texts is to make a different emphasis. So instead of emphasizing the fact that we need to be faithful in what we're asking for, we need to ask believing, we need to ask consistent with his name, here the emphasis is that he's ready to answer. He's ready to answer. God's absolute willingness to bless his children who come to him in prayer is the point being emphasized here. Takes us out of the equation by leaving those conditions in other passages, and emphasizes that God answers prayer. Now, sometimes the answer that we get is not in accord with what we thought we wanted. There was a country song a few years ago about, I thank God for unanswered prayers. Well, they weren't unanswered. The answer was just no. God knows better than you do, and later you'll agree. And so if the answer is not in accord with what we want, that doesn't negate this promise. It just means that God is giving us an even better answer than what we expected. Everyone who asks receives. This is lavish. God is lavish in his giving. Ask him, he will answer you. Now, Jesus knew how much we would struggle with this, and so he just keeps piling on. He gives another illustration in verses 11 through 13. He says, now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, the point Jesus is driving home here is that we need to remember who it is we're asking when we pray. This is the thing that will bring us back to prayer over and over and over again if we really understand who it is we're praying to and how willing he is to hear our prayers. This is the thing that will give us confidence to ask. This is the thing that will align our priorities so there is time to pray after all. And we're mindful of the goodness of God when we have an inkling of how ready he is to answer and to bless, we will not be as slow to pray. So God is not like the fickle friend in the first illustration. You don't have to pester him to get what you want, but you do need to go to him and ask, and you need to keep asking. But with this illustration, Jesus is taking the how much more approach to show us how God delights to bless us. Now, we earthly fathers have our moments. We do okay sometimes. We love our kids. We want to feed our kids. They ask for a fish. We don't give them a snake. They ask for an egg. We don't give them a scorpion. Jesus points out that we can do that even though we are evil. Jesus did not think we were basically good. If you then being evil can do this, how much more? If you can do that much, how much more will your Heavenly Father take care of you? How much more will the one who is perfect in holiness give good things to those who ask him? Now, it's beyond our capacity to answer that question, but it's good to ask it and to stretch our minds. How much more? Well, we can't even span the gap, but it's a lot more. It's so much more that we can't conceive, but that's what Jesus designed the question to do, is to make us realize God's willingness to bless is beyond our conception. And here we're not talking about bread or fish or even that steak some of us pray for sometimes. Even though the model prayer teaches us to ask for the smallest of things like our daily bread, what Jesus mentions here is of infinitely more consequence. He says that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. God gives us himself. And this is ultimately the goal of our prayer if we're praying the right way. It's not that we just want benefits and we don't want God with them. What we need to want, what Christian life is designed to be about, is we have God himself, and the benefits come along with that package. We want good things, but we want God first if our minds are right on this. If I can't have anything else, I need Christ in my heart. I need to be walking with him. And if he wants to give me these other things I ask for, then great. The promise is that he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now, the world wants... they want the things without God. But if we're thinking right, we realize having the Lord forever, that's the ultimate. And that's the promise. That's what he's going to give us. You want to change the world? God tells us how. The word of God does its work in you who believe. And prayer does its work because God answers prayer. Any other last comments or questions before we wrap up today?
Sort of jumped out to me, kind of hit on it briefly, but he's talking to the disciples, right?
Yeah.
He calls it evil.
Yeah.
if you've been being evil, talking to the disciples, it just struck me because, you know, we hear a lot that people are basically good. You know, everyone's kind of basically good. We just got to, you know, make sure they, you know, have some psychology in there and all that stuff to try to fix problems. People are good. He's calling the disciples evil.
Yeah. These were the best of the crowd, and they were.
Yeah, I mean, they were his disciples.
Yeah,
right. So yeah. That just kind of jumped out at me a minute ago when you're going over that site.
Yeah, it's true. We're still in this flesh, and we're still prone to be evil. That's a great point, Tim.
I think the sense of the words and the sense of the story that he tells about the friend, and the sense of the words in verse 9, you know, the notes of my Bible say that he's really saying, so I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you, keep seeking and you will find, keep knocking. And there's that it's persistence.
Yeah.
And it kind of goes with that story because I'm going to keep on knocking until you get it up. And, you know, and it's true, God is not like that, but I think we are prone to give up. We are prone to kind of resign ourselves to the way things are, or this person I'm praying for just isn't going to change, and so on. Like, we get tired. And Jesus, I think, is saying, no, you got to keep it up. You have to be persistent, and don't allow yourself to stop, to give up on this. Keep asking.
Yeah, that's a great point. You make a great observation, because we are to be persistent in prayer. You know, we live by faith, not by sight. If we got that instant feedback every time we prayed, where would the faith be? So we keep going to God and asking. And as we do that, he often changes us, but he also answers those prayers.
Along with what Tim was saying, I've always wanted to ask, and probably been a little embarrassed, do you ever mark somebody off your prayer list because you're done with them?
No. Now, we talked last time. I think you asked the question last time about if there's ever a time just to, you know, say, okay, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. And I think there is a time to put your hand over your mouth and stop talking if it's just giving occasion to blasphemy. And we looked at Acts 19 where Paul had to make that decision. When some became hardened and disobedient and were speaking evil of the way, he took the disciples out to the school of Tyrannus. I mean, that was a process. And somewhere in that process, he made the decision that this is becoming unproductive and these people are just sinning more in response to the gospel and we're getting out. That doesn't mean you stop praying for them. I find that I think the Holy Spirit is involved. I don't sound too mystical, but in putting things on our hearts to pray for, and those kind of ebb and flow with time. But you know, we're to love our enemies, and I think praying for them is a part of that. I wouldn't say you just go, I'm done with you forever. We don't know. But we do say, I'm done with you for now. Sometimes if it's just obvious that God's not working in that right now. I thought I saw another hand. Did I?
Just thinking about the time that we were in Bible study together, it was many, many years ago, and something of that subject had come up, and I never forgot that, but said, you know, we were talking about the prayer, why we don't pray enough, things like that. And he immediately said, and I'd never thought about it this way, but he said, pride. And I thought that's the same kind of thing. You don't want to have to ask for things like that. You don't, it is kind of mixed in there with unbelief as well, but pride can be just as much of a problem with that as well.
Yeah, they're partners, pride and unbelief. But yeah, we are proud. I got this one. I don't need to ask any help on this one. I got it. Yeah, that's a good point. All right, well, thank you for your attention and feedback, and let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank you for the encouraging passage of Scripture on prayer. I pray we would take it to heart and that we would believe it and that we would keep on asking, looking to you for the things we need, looking to you for the for your glory to be manifest in this earth. We really long to see that, and I pray we would be a part of that by being faithful in prayer. Use your scripture to bless our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.